If I think you're referring to the same thing I mentioned, was it the picture I gave from Leviticus 24, the high priest there, or that's not what you're referring to? Oh, that was 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. The time has come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. Thank you. So, brother, I'd like to hear your comments too. You know? Yeah, brother. I haven't read it, but I've heard of it. Who wrote that? Oh, okay. Text Mars, yeah. Okay. Yeah. But what's happening today, brother? We don't have the one world government, but we're having the mind conditioned that it's okay to have it. There was a time of fierce national independence. That is being lost today. We're now multicultural. It's end to be one. And so the mind is being made ready to accept it. And so that's what I see that's scary. It's not here yet, but the world mind is saying it's okay if it happens. That's right. Yes, this brother here, brother Larry, is it? Yeah. That's right. There's his mission to the church. Yeah. Absolutely. The revelation of himself. Very good, Larry. I'll just remind us of what, where we see the first mention of the word church in the New Testament. It's in revelation to himself. Whom do men say that I am? Some Elias, some Jeremiah. They're confused. Whom do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. It was the revelation in contrast to Israel and men that we would identify and give Christ his place and his title, thou art the Son of God. And on this rock, the revelation of who I am, the Son of God, I will build my church. Some teach it as Peter himself. Amen, brother. Now we do have a mission, but the mission, Christ's mission, is to lead us toward that mission, and his mission is to the church first. Amen. Amen. Others, yeah. Oh, wait, this brother, yeah. Uh-huh. Authority. Is that the one you wanted? Thank you. I thought he wanted the... It's John 5:22-27. 22 is the Father has given all authority to him. 27 is the reason why. Because he is the Son of Man. Which is a whole message in itself. Brother, no. No, this room houses that church, house of God.
Right.
The house of God still stands, but it's made up different today. As our brother brought out, in the old tabernacle, it was curtains. In the temple, it was stones and golden beams and so on. But it's Peter who will tell us this in 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house.
Right.
So it's the assembly of his people is where he dwells. We are the house. Now, the building that houses us houses the house of God, but it is not. There needs to be no special reverence to the building. And I'll just say this. The building is never the sanctuary. We call it that. That's an Old Testament concept. You are the sanctuary. You're the holy stone. And I remember a preacher was getting this point across once, and a lady came up to him after the message. She said, wasn't that awful? Those kids were chewing gum in the sanctuary. He said, well, that might be awful, but he said, it was the sanctuary chewing the gum, sister. and the reverence needs to be for the assembly of his saints toward God. Now, that does not mean that you desecrate the building or it should be a bad testimony. That should reflect what we are there for. But at the same time, it is not a sanctuary. We're the living. So there is a change in the New Testament of what the house of God is comprised of. The principle's there, but now it's living stones and dwelt by the Spirit. And so the fear needs to be among the saints, not toward the building. Not toward the building. And yet the building, obviously, would want to reflect what you're there for. You wouldn't have neon lights with dancing. You know, you get the point. I mean, it reflects what we're on. Yes, Brother Berry.
Up on this rock, this authority,
amen,
that I have, of equality with the Father, to reveal myself in the church, upon this rock, I will build my church.
Excellent point. Excellent point. The first mention has to do with who he is and his authority. The second time our Lord used the church, it has to do with his position in the church, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, speaking of those praying within the church. And that's the second mention of the word church. One to do with his identity and authority, the other to do with his position of center. And we see that played out in Revelation 1, his authority and his position. Yeah. Amen. Okay, somebody else. I talked for almost an hour, so you can talk a little bit. Brother, yeah, amen. Occupied with him, the one who redeemed us. Amen, brother. pointing toward him. Yeah. Amen. Yes, Brother Neal. Remember, you reminded me just as you said that, Brother Mealing, of 2 Corinthians 2, that even as we bring the gospel, we're a savor of life to some, savor of death, but unto God a sweet savor. We're still manifesting that name to the world. There's an outward ministry of the church, but there, and I don't know if this will come up in further question and answers, there it's not a corporate thing. There it is an individual thing. But when you gather inward, it's a corporate thing together. The outward is not corporate in the Word of God. You might do it corporately, but that's not the pattern. It is an individual thing. But as you're built up, but inwardly, there's a corporate thing. And so, but in both cases, it's pointing toward Him. Even if they don't believe, it's unto God a sweet savor, because we triumph in Christ. And so that's why you can preach the gospel, and I know it's tough, but without results, it's still sweet to God. You may know in His name. You may know in His name. Amen, brother. Yeah, the question basically was, is it wise to invite an unbeliever to a church meeting? I think the answer is yes and no. It needs qualified anyway. Let me get you, ask for my opinion. I'll give it to the best, but hopefully use the Word of God here. If we, by inviting them to a church meeting, then try to change the church meeting to meet their needs, we've missed the point, rather than to worship God and then to build up the believers. If we invite them and then we say, well, our church meeting, we must do this, we can't do this, you know, they don't understand this. If we change the purpose of the church meeting, then we've missed the point. But they can come into a church meeting, and while you invite them, you will not invite them to participate. But I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians 14, please, to show you that they can benefit even from a church meeting. 1 Corinthians 14. But I would not just invite them to a church meeting to say, you know, come to the church meeting, you'll hear how to be saved. Well, that might be. But you witness that to them. Then they can come to the church meeting and learn more, perhaps. But let them know they're walking into an assembly of believers. Anyway, here, you see, for example, he's teaching order in the church here in 1 Corinthians 14. And in their case, why they shouldn't be speaking in tongues without an interpreter. For verse 23 says this. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church, 1 Corinthians 14:23, be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, that would be an unlearned believer, not in the ways of gifts or order or anything, or unbelievers, will not they say you're mad? So an unbeliever is foreseen as coming into a, at least here in a church meeting to listen. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, nor one that is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Now he hears the word of God through the channel here of forthtelling God's word, prophecy. And he's judged by all that he heard. Verse 25. And thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So he can come in, and by beholding the order, and the word of God that's preeminent there also, he can end up falling down saying, God's in you of a truth. And I just heard a fellow last night tell me that was his experience in the assembly in Rochester. He said, I knew God was there when I beheld you. Some of you know Henry Sardinia. He didn't get saved till years later, but he walked into the assembly and said, this is where God is. And when he got saved, he said, that's where I want to be. We don't have to change the order to satisfy the unsaved. He says, they'll behold your order, and they'll see that God is in you. Among you of a truth, and indeed will fall down and worship God. So there is room for an unbeliever to come in, but the meeting isn't designed for him. It's designed for God, and then to edify the believers. And that very design, he can see God in it. So I would not hesitate to invite him. I would explain what it is, but I wouldn't invite him and put the pressure on the church now to make this a mission. I guess that is my answer to you. See, you don't get me started. It's not designed for the seekers. The palace is not for man, but for the Lord. But when you do it His way, an unbeliever can call and say, God's in here, and worship God. And so the order itself can be evangelistic. And I've known people to get saved sitting at the Lord's Supper.
That's the exact verse.
Is that right? Right here in Corinthians? Or?
Yes.
And it's in the context of order, God's order. Amen. Who's next? see my friends, Brother Lee and Brother Art back here. I expect you're going to say something to me. Brother Larry. That's right. That's right, to build up the church. But we must ask, why does he want to build up? Yeah, to be conformed to his image, to bring glory to God and to himself. But that is the channel to get there, to build up the church. Absolutely. And he's ministering in that sense. He gives gifts unto men, Ephesians 4, so we'll grow into his fullness. Absolutely. Yeah. Thank you. At least it could be worded that way. There's a little controversy there, but I know what you're saying. Yes, brother in the back. That would be the apex of the inward gathering. Absolutely. Amen. In remembrance of me. It's not the only thing, but it's the apex. It's the remembrance of me. And there you're really not reaching out per se, but you're reaching in and shining. And there God looks down. If you look at the world, they hate him. They're in darkness. But there my son's being lifted up. Amen, brother. It's lifting Christ high as it comes from the heart. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Roger? Roger has asked where verse 22 fits. He suggests, is it outside the church gathering? Verse 22 says this. 1 Corinthians 14. Wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe. As you compare spiritual things with spiritual, Roger, and go to the book of Acts, you will see that the gift of tongues was mainly used outside. It was used outside the church, meaning to reach the unbeliever. And also it was to unify the believer with the new believers being saved. But it was used in the general sense of reaching out. But since they had this gift, some were using it on the inside. But they had to use it in a very orderly way, or it became self-destructive. And that's what he's correcting here. But it's a design, as you study the book of Acts, it was something used among the unbeliever. And he united the believer with the unbeliever to get saved, Jew and Gentile. So, yes, you're right there. That's what he's correcting here. He's showing the main purpose is for the unbeliever. But now they're using it among believers. There's really no purpose. But if you're going to, there needs to be an interpreter, or it becomes self-destructive. So he's correcting the misuse of it and showing the very purpose of it wasn't for the believer anyway. Good observation, brother. Yeah. It's used for the believer. And, brother, and early tongues united the church. It caused the Jewish apostles to accept the Gentile believers. And it united Jew and Gentiles one. They said, look, God gave them the same gift. The tongues of today is dividing the church of God, splitting churches, and that makes me question its source. That's all I'll say for now. Yeah. Is there anyone else before we break? Close. Yes, brother? Mm-hmm. Trust in the Lord, oh Lord. He shall direct that path. That's right. Well, I hope to say it. Oh, amen. We hope tomorrow to look at what his paths are for the local church. We have some handouts tomorrow, and we'll get into this a little deeper. But we're going to look at his paths tomorrow that he directs. He does it. Amen. That's it. Amen. Amen. Yes, brother. Yeah, the question basically was, is there a difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper? As you know, we have the expression the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10 and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. There are similarities of the two, but one is slightly bigger than the other. The Lord's table, just like at a table, you have a table, you have the provision, you also have the supper. And there might be china besides that and special pots and that. And then there's the food itself. So they're similar and yet different. The Lord's table, as you take that expression, brother, the way it's used in 1 Corinthians 10, and go back to Malachi where you'll find it in chapter 1, I believe, the Lord's table, and chapter 3, and also Haggai mentions it, is actually the altar of the Lord. The Lord's table is what is offered to God on the altar. The altar being this table, what is offered there for God. That's the Lord's table. It's His provision. And what is offered to God is a provision for mankind, the sacrifices. So a table is a place of provision. But you'll see it'll go back to the altar of God. Take a quick look at that, if my memory serves me right, in Malachi 1. Malachi 1. Yeah, verse 7. Mm-hmm. Malachi 1, the last book there of the Old Testament, in verse 7. He rebukes the people of that day, Israel, and says this in verse 7. Ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and so on. And then in verse 10, right in the middle, neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. And so on. Verse 12. But ye have profaned him, that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So the table of the Lord is his provision, what God has provided on the altar that pleases his heart, and that what man benefits from. Really, at a table, two people eat together. And God has invited man to eat at his table. That the things that God feeds on, he wants you and I to feed on. And have fellowship, you know, if anyone hear my voice, Revelation 3:20. I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. God wants you and him to eat the same things together. So here it's the altar. What is given to God, man also is to feed on. The priest were to eat some of those offerings and so on. So the table of the Lord, would have to do with God's provision for his people, such as the gospel of Christ, the cross being the altar, forgiveness of sins, and all that's connected with that body given, the blood shed and the body given. That is the table of the Lord. Now, to leave that provision and go to the house of idols, 1 Corinthians 10, is going to a different provision. So while it would include the Lord's Supper, I would suggest it is slightly bigger than the Lord's Supper, where the Lord's Supper itself is specifically those two elements, the bread and the cup, in remembrance of him. So there, it's a remembrance of him, where I would say the Lord's table would correlate to what you and God eat on together, which would go back to the altar of what God has provided in Christ. To leave the table of the Lord is to apostatize. You know, you can't eat at the Lord's table on the table of demons, he says, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 10. You can't go to the temple and embrace another religion and then show up. It's to apostatize, to reject God's provisions in Christ, centered in the blood and the bread again, what's accomplished at the cross, where the Lord's Supper is specifically the remembrance of Christ, focusing on him. Maybe some of you have to add to that. I don't know if that helps or confuses you, but it has helped me. Brother, did you have thoughts on it? We have coined it today, brother, to mean the Lord's Supper. And that is true. That is the Lord's table. But I would say it is bigger. It's not the only thing that's the Lord's table. That is part of his provision. But in Christ, the gospel encompasses many things by grace he's done for us. So while it is the Lord's table, it is not the table that 1 Corinthians is exclusively talking about. But I know how we refer to it as that. Yeah. Oh, I see. Because you no longer met with them. Yes, I've come across that. In other words, they're the only ones that have the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the altar, the cross. That's what it is. Malachi 3, the altar. So if you walk out on the truth of the cross like the Hebrews professors did, you're not at the Lord's table. Now, it is true. We can leave the Lord's Supper. And that is a very dangerous thing also. But I don't think the accusation should be you left the Lord's table unless you've apostatized. But it's a weighty thing even to leave the Lord's Supper. But that's another story. Sometimes we get our terminology a little too coined. And you know, did I see another hand? Art, brother?
Could we go so far as to say that the Lord's table is the traditional truth and the Lord's Supper is the practical truth that the question is after
Well, I would say so, but the thing is, by going into apostasy, we show we were never really part of the Lord's table. We are false, but we profess. I would say, however, the Lord's table has a practical expression, and that they went to the table of demons in that. So it had feet to it, rather than associating with those who held the faith, symbolized again in the bread and the wine. So it has a practical expression, but it is a positional thing of what God has given at the cross, his provision that he feeds on, that you and I are to feed on. It's the altar, the cross of Christ. So it has a positional foundation to it, brother. And for those who apostatize, like Hebrews 6, brother, and Hebrews 10, it's not that they have lost their position. They never had it, but they left that because they were never satisfied with what was at that table because they had no faith. So I don't think that destroys what you say. It's just an aspect of the human observation as such. Okay, Brother Larry.
One that got picked up, the Lord's table could be a symbol of industry and fellowship.
That you do. Yeah, as I say, the Lord's Supper is certainly part of the table. It's an expression of what's there, a practical outflow of what's there. And you say, we talk about, what do you talk about? The family, things you have in common. Well, at the Lord's table, you're sharing in what's on that table. What's on that table is Christ, the work of Christ, the altar. Now, so it's commonality over the person and work of Christ. Now, that is wonderfully expressed at the Lord's Supper. But it's also expressed in our prayers. It also can be expressed in the teaching hour, in many other, the Bible study. But it's at its apex in the Lord's Supper. I understand what you're saying there. But again, you are feeding on at the table what God feeds on. You and him are eating the same thing. That's what the Old Testament priest did. You offered the peace offering, then what was the priest allowed to do? You can eat part of it. So him and God were eating. First you offered to God. Well, God didn't literally need it in his stomach, but God accepted it. In the sense of what God accepted, you're accepting. That's being at the Lord's table. And to then go to the house of demons, a false religion, God is jealous, 1 Corinthians 10. You're eating at two tables, like a husband. He eats at his wife's house one night and his girlfriend's the next. That's horrible. You know, you can only eat at one table, he says, the Lord's table. The expression of the Lord's table, and its apex is the Lord's Supper. At least I think I find that helpful to put it that way, brother.
Yeah.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Psalm 23. And as I said, in Revelation 3, the seven churches, Laodicea, that's what he was after, fellowship at the supper. And I don't mean the Lord's Supper per se there, although it will include that, but to sup together, to dine together, that they would eat and be satisfied with the same things that he was satisfied with. Today we have a church that is satisfied with different things than he is satisfied with. We're not dining together. Anyone else? 1 minute left. Brother, they made it. You said they might not, but they did. Yeah, amen. Any closing comment, brother? Okay, it's been good to be with you, Brother Herm.